Okay, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to welcome those who are listening via the podcast. And if you feel impressed to send an email and let us know where you're listening from, please do so, wwburleson@gmail.com. We received an email a couple of weeks ago, and we'll be introducing the people who wrote the email Sunday as new members of Emmanuel. And they listen from Czechoslovakia every Sunday. In fact, it was a very moving email about the impact that Emmanuel has had on their lives in the Czech Republic. So we're glad that you are listening in. I want to talk to you tonight about a very important subject. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to read for you what I believe to be the most significant, yet the most overlooked prophecy in the Old Testament. But before I read it, I want to ask, does anyone in this room know who this man is? And if you're listening in the room, they're looking at a big screen and a photo. Anybody? That's right. That is Andy Stanley. The Stanley family has been a friend of the Burleson family for many years. Now, I would not call Andy a personal friend, but his father, Charles Stanley, was a personal friend, and I would say is, of my father and our family. In fact, everybody goes through hardship in life, including nationally known televangelists like Charles Stanley. And when his marriage ended in divorce, his wife called our house to speak to my father. And that was decades ago. So we have been very familiar with both Charles and Andy Stanley. And I greatly respect both men. And I would say I have probably even a higher degree of respect for Charles Stanley's ex-wife. So they are Southern Baptist. And Andy Stanley got into big trouble last year when he preached a message and said this: Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. He preached the message in April of 2018, and then later last year, he came out with his new book entitled Irresistible: Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed. And that statement from his message is in his book. When Andy Stanley first said this, he was proverbially crucified on the internet. I mean, friends of mine on Facebook, Christian leaders and authors, just hammered Andy Stanley. How can anybody say that Christians should unhitch the Old Testament from their faith, particularly somebody like Andy Stanley, who leads a mega church in Atlanta, Georgia? Well, in your notes on the front page, I've given you the full quote of Andy Stanley, and let me read it for those who are listening via podcast before we look at the book of Deuteronomy. Andy Stanley said this: Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come crumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said he did. Amen to that. That's right. And that's from his book. However, I want to show you tonight why I gently disagree with Andy Stanley. But I wouldn't hammer him like my friends are hammering him, because I understand the spirit of what he is saying. In unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament, Andy is trying to prevent you from beating yourself up for not fully obeying the commandments of God as found in the Old Testament. I get that. However, I think he's gone too far. In this lesson, I hope to show you the significance of AD 70 and how, for a Christian, our need is not to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Rather, the Old Testament becomes the foundation upon which we build our lives. Let me explain. The temple of the Jews, which is talked about in the Old Testament, which everything in terms of rituals and festivals occurred at the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. The temple was destroyed by God in AD 70, as we've said, not apart from God or despite God, but in full accordance with God's will. Because God was ending the old way of worship and launching something new. However, just because we believe in AD 70 doesn't mean we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. No, 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 no. As we will see tonight in our study from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament is the foundation of our lives. Let me clarify. Here on the picture, the big screen, you see a foundation of a house. I want to ask you a question. Do you live in the foundation? No. You live in the house. The house is built on the foundation. Let me carry the analogy further. Do you live in the Old Testament? No. But the covenant in which you do live is built on the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you have a pen, I would encourage you to open your Bible to this chapter and maybe make a note or a mark there. It's a passage of Scripture that is worth you memorizing, at least the reference, at least knowing what is said. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. It's in your notes, beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is Moses, from among you, your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh, your God, in Horeb on the day of the assembly. Now let me pause right there before I read what Moses says that the Israelites ask of God on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Sinai. In fact, John Calvin teaches that where God gave to Moses the law of the Old Covenant on Sinai. That mountain had two peaks. Sinai was the eastern peak. Horeb was the western peak. So the Bible will interchangeably use Horeb and Sinai for the same mountain. I find it fascinating that Sinai is in the desert of Sin, S-I-N. We pronounce it sin when we read it in Scripture, but it technically is Sin. And Sin is an ancient pagan god. We know it as the moon, because the ancients worshiped the moon. Horeb means on fire, like the sun. So Calvin again points out that the two peaks of the mountain where God gave the law to Moses are the peak of the sun and the peak of the moon. Regardless, God gave to Moses what we call the law. And the people, when they were told that God had entered into an agreement with them and had given them law which they were to obey, Moses read to them the law. And then in the text that I'm reading, this was their response to him. Listen to it. They said collectively, "Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." In other words, the people were scared. "Then Yahweh said to me," that is Moses, "they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to my people all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now the question is, what is the "it"? And who is the prophet like Moses? Let me answer the first question first. What is the "it"? And if you read the text again, you can go back and read it later. The "it" is death. Because they said, "We don't want to hear Yahweh's voice anymore. We don't want to see the fire, or we will die." And the Lord said to Moses, "You know what? I'm going to raise up another prophet like you among their countrymen. I will put my words in his mouth. And whoever will not listen to his words, the words that he speaks in my name, I myself will require death of him." Guys, the answer to the second question is this prophet like Moses is Jesus. And the person who doesn't listen to the words of Jesus dies. This is an extraordinary prophecy, given 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Now tonight, very simply, what I want to do is show you how everything in the Old Testament you don't live in, whether it's the Sabbath, the festivals, the rituals, the dietary restrictions, none of the Ten Commandments, they're not for you. Now that really gets people bothered. That's what Andy Stanley says. That gets people really, really bothered. "How, Pastor, can you say that? That's crazy. That's what my life is built upon." It shouldn't be. You know what your life should be built upon? The words of Jesus. And by the way, as we'll see in just a moment, if you listen to the words of Jesus, you have no chance of committing adultery. If you listen to the words of Jesus, you have no chance of stealing anything from your neighbor. You listen to the words of Jesus, you have no chance of doing any of that because you've got a spirit of love. The only thing that really you would struggle with is the Sabbath. And any church that puts restrictions on you on any day of the week is not listening to Jesus. Because every day is a day of rest for the person who listens to Jesus. So the very concept of blue laws and what you do on Sunday is totally foreign to the words of Jesus. Now I want to prove it to you tonight. And then I realize I'm patient. I could be wrong. Listen to me. I could be wrong. I'm not being dogmatic here. It's what I believe. I'm your pastor. I'm teaching. But you know what? You can go to your Sunday school class and you can just say, man, our pastor is crazy. He's whacked out. I mean, you have my complete permission to say that and then teach what you believe the scripture to teach because we're not a cult. But I think if you listen to me very carefully tonight, you'll be free to live by the Spirit and to rest in the work of Christ and to love people like He loves you and not look to law for anything, but only consider how you live based upon the royal law of love. So let's look at it. First thing I want to show you is that in this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God, the scripture says, will raise up a prophet like Moses from among your countrymen. Now this was given to Moses approximately 15th century B.C., 1500 years before Christ. Moses is the shining star of the Old Testament. He is the lawgiver. He's the one that met God on Oreb. He's the one who represented God's people, the Israelites, the Jews. As God entered into a covenant and agreement with them among all the nations, they alone were chosen. And God said, if you obey what I tell you, I will bless you. And if you disobey, curses will come your way. That's the old covenant. And of course, I've shared with you before that Jesus fulfilled the law, that everything national Israel couldn't do, the true Israel did. Everything that God told national Israel, this is what is required of you, and they said, okay, we'll do it, but we won't hear from you anymore. They failed miserably. But the true Israel, the prophet, like Moses, came and did everything that national Israel failed to accomplish. That's what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, I want to show you how Jesus is this prophet, how he is like Moses. 10 ways that Jesus is like Moses. Number one, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. I know it's 22, but I'm going to back up. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. Moses is born in Egypt among the Hebrew people. And during the time of his birth, an amazing thing happened. Verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named Pua, and said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, put him to death. If it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? Why have you let the Hebrew boys live? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. In other words, they say to Pharaoh, the baby's born before we even get to the house. Wow. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then listen to what Pharaoh, the king. The word Pharaoh, by the way, just means king. Listen to what the king of Egypt said. He commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Then chapter 2 opens with the birth of Moses. I don't have time to read all of chapter 2, but you know how the story goes. When Moses is born, Moses is taken and put into a basket and placed in the Nile, not killed, but saved by the ark, a beautiful picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And the ark floats down the river and happens to come to the very place where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And she takes Moses and raises this Hebrew boy as her own. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 2. You know the story when Jesus was born 1,500 years later. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Joseph and Mary are the earthly parents of the Messiah. When the angels announced the birth of Christ, verse 13, when they had gone, and by the way, these are the wise men who had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For King Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Then look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Way number one, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. All the kids, all the male kids died when they were born, but these two were preserved. Number two, when Moses' life was in danger because he discovered he was actually a Hebrew man, he's now older, and he sees one of his Hebrew brethren being killed by an Egyptian, being murdered. And so Moses takes matters into his own hands and he slays the Egyptian. And then the king of Egypt finds out that Moses, his adopted son-in-law, has killed an Egyptian. And he's furious. So Moses runs. And do you know where he runs for safety? The Bible says Midian. It is the southern end of Israel. Wow. When Jesus, after Jesus is born, his life too is in danger. And Jesus, through his parents, takes the reverse itinerary. He goes from Israel to Egypt, just like Moses goes from Egypt to Israel. That's the second way Jesus is like unto Moses. Number three, just as Moses goes up to a mountain to receive the law from God, including the Ten Commandments, the law of what we now call the Old Covenant. It's Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. You can read about it. So too Jesus goes up to a mountain, and he too gives law to God's people. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Beatitudes. Now you say, no, wait a minute. I thought there were only nine Beatitudes. You just need to Google. Are there nine or are there ten Beatitudes? Just Google it. It's been a controversy for centuries. I would say there's ten. Because if you have a prophet like unto Moses, then you're going to find a parallel in everything Jesus does. And there are ten Beatitudes. And all you have to do is take that little phrase in Matthew 5 that Jesus teaches his disciples, rejoice and be glad. Most scholars say that's just a summary of the nine things he said earlier. I say, no, it's the tenth Beatitude. Rejoice and be glad. So my point to you is this, just like Moses gave Ten Commandments to the people of God on Mount Horeb, God gave Ten Beatitudes to God's people on the mountain by the Sea of Galilee. Number four, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. When Moses came down from the mountain to affirm the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, I want to show you what happened. Exodus chapter 24, look at verse 1. God said to Moses, "Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders, and worship at a distance. But Moses, you alone, you come near to Yahweh, to the Lord. But the others, they shall not come near. They shall not come near to me." Verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, the commandments. And the people answered with one voice and they said, "Okay, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." It was a covenant of obedience. God said, "You do this." And the people respond, "Okay, we'll do it, but we don't want to see God anymore. We don't want to hear from God anymore. We're scared. We're going to die." Look down at verse 7. He repeated again the covenant in the hearing of the people, all that the Lord had spoken. And the people responded, "We will be obedient." Then look what Moses did in verse 8. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." A prophet like unto Moses is Jesus Christ. On the night before he died, with the disciples around a table, he took the bread and he took the cup and he said in Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. Drink." Now watch. The old covenant was a covenant of law where the people said, "We will obey. We will obey. We'll do it, but don't come near anymore. Don't speak anymore. We're scared of you. We're going to die." And the history of the old covenant is failure and death of God's people, Israel. Now you'll see glimpses of grace and God's mercy throughout the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant law is a law of obedience. But what is the New Covenant, which is also sealed in blood? It is the covenant of the obedience of the Messiah, the true Israel, on behalf of those who will trust Him. It is no longer a covenant of law. It is a covenant of trust. You trust in the true Israel and his obedience. And as the Apostle Paul would later write, after the Lord's Supper and the sealing of this new covenant, "Whatever was to my profit as a law teacher in the nation of Israel, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything loss." And the word that he uses in the Greek is translated in the NIV, rubbish. But in actuality, it is the Greek word for dung. You could use a four-letter word in English, and you'd probably come closer to the actual verbiage of the Apostle Paul. "I consider everything that I did as a Pharisee and a teacher of the old covenant law, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my obedience to any law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is found by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to know Him." This is why in my gospel preaching, I will never give up on anyone who's been involved in sin. I will never give up on anyone that society turns their back on. And you know what? Society, the rules of society change. They just do. It used to be, if you were this way, I mean, you were the outcast, whatever that might be. When I was growing up, it was homosexual. You were the outcast. Today, it's child predators. Okay? You're the outcast. By the way, it's a horrible sin. In fact, in my opinion, homosexual behavior is a horrible sin. But I will not cast out the homosexual nor the child predator, because ultimately Our righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute now. Don't we have to have people obedient to the law? Well, here's what I have found. I have found that when people begin to understand what Jesus did, and they realize that God, in His love for sinners like us, gave us His Son to do what we cannot do, then that kind of love, as I'll show you in a moment, transforms you from the inside out. If you have a church that is trying to press down law on you, all you'll do is hide or run. But if you have a gospel that is given to you that talks about what God in His love has accomplished for you, it is a transformation that comes from within. And by the way, I see this in people in our church. I see this transformation. People are doing things for the kingdom we've never asked them to do. It is astonishing what God is accomplishing through you. It's crazy. It's crazy good. But it's not because we're telling you. It's just because it's you. I went to the nursing home in Hennessy to see one of our members who's suffering from dementia. Ann Taylor was there. Ann Taylor and Tim and people from their class, every week we get an email. We don't tell them where to go, what to do. It's ministry that takes place. I draw a salary. You can always question my motives. I look at Ann and I look at Tim and I look at people who are motivated by grace. And I'm like, that's what Christianity is all about. And I've told my wife, there'll come a day, you know, where I do not draw a salary for leading an institutional church. And so help me, you will find me helping people, because that's what true Christianity is. Number five. Just as Moses does not eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights while on the mountain, recording God's law, Exodus 34, verse 28. You can go, in fact, turn over. Exodus 34, I'm going to show it to you. Look at verse 28. The Lord has told Moses, you write down these words in accordance with everything that I've said, because I've made a covenant with you and the nation of Israel. Look at verse 28 of Exodus 34. So Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread, and he did not drink water. And he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. So too Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat. He fasted. And he was tempted during that time in the wilderness. What a prophet like unto Moses. Number six. When Moses, the lawgiver of the old covenant, closed his life, he commissioned Joshua to go out into the land peopled by foreign nations and to observe all the commandments that were in the law of the old covenant. And then Moses promised Joshua God's abiding presence. So too Jesus, the prophet like unto Moses. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Before he ascended into the heavens, the last recorded words of our Savior. Verse 18 of Matthew 28. In fact, look at verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow. A prophet like unto Moses. Just like Moses sent Joshua and his people into that land, peopled by foreign nations. So, the prophet like unto Moses, predicted by God, In Deuteronomy 18, sent out his disciples. Number 7, Jewish tradition states that at Moses' death, the angels mourned, the heavens were shaken, lightnings flashed, and a heavenly voice spoke. That's from the Jewish Midrash on the death of Moses. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 and read about what happened when Jesus died, the sun went dark, the temple veil was rent, the earth quaked, the dead rose, a prophet like unto Moses. Number 8, just as Moses was thought to have written the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible, at least he was the editor, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so also when you begin reading the book of Matthew and you listen to the teachings of Christ, there are 5 extended speeches or discourses. If you will, there are 5 books. The easiest way to see these 5 books is to open the book of Matthew and to look for red letters. The first speech of Jesus that is not broken up is Matthew 5 through 7. The second speech is Matthew chapter 10. The third speech is Matthew 13. The fourth speech is Matthew 18. And the fifth speech is Matthew 22 through 25. 5 books of Moses, 5 books of the teachings of Christ. Number 9. Overall, Moses was considered the greatest teacher, prophet, and lawgiver in the Hebrew Bible and throughout the New Testament. So also, Jesus is portrayed in Matthew's gospel as a great teacher, prophet, and lawgiver equal to and even greater than Moses. And I'm quoting scripture there. This was a concept that would have been hard to swallow for the Jewish people. And number 10, and I close with this. It's one of my favorite passages. You've heard me talk about it before, but it's worth remembering. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Let me show you the denouement, the climax, the number one reason why I say to you that forget Moses. He's the foundation. But you're not living in Moses. You live in the house that Christ has built. Yes, built upon the Old Testament. You can't unhitch the house from the foundation. But you got to live in the house of Christ. Built on the foundation of Moses. Because Moses was pointing to Christ. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. An incredible event in the life of Jesus. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up to a high mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured, literally transformed. His visage, his physical appearance changed. His face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples. Moses, the greatest lawgiver that the disciples would have ever heard about, and Elijah, the greatest prophet. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Akouete atom. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Ladies and gentlemen, may I propose to you, akouete auton, Jesus Christ alone. And any time you go to the Old Testament, realize it's the foundation that is pointing you to the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to him alone. You say, "But Pastor, then what profit is it to me to know the Old Testament?" Great question. I would just say this. I can now quote for you The names of the 19 kings of the north, the names of the 20 kings of the south. I can give you chronology. I can tell you when every Old Testament book was written. I know the Old Testament. So don't tell me the Old Testament is not important to me. It is, but I do not live my life in it. Because if I did, I would always wonder whether or not I was good enough, whether or not the Lord would bless me, whether or not I would ever meet the standard for the promises of God to be fulfilled in my life. I don't care now. What do? I have come to trust the true Israel, Jesus who fulfilled the law. And all I do is listen to Him. And now I close our lesson tonight by showing you in the next 5 minutes what it is that I hear Him say. Don't listen to Charleston Heston. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to his law. Read it, study it, know it. Listen to Jesus. What is he saying? The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Meaning the law of Moses. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. The second to it is like, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets," everything in the Old Testament. Now, the thing I want to point out to you is this, and this is significant, it's profound. You're going to gloss over it if you don't pause for just a moment. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, yes, he does say, love the Lord your God. But in a moment, I'm going to show you that after the cross, that commandment is never repeated. Let me say that again. After the cross, that commandment is never repeated. You say, I don't understand. Am I not called to love God? Well, yes. But it can't be a commandment. It's a response. We love Him because He first loved us. After the cross, when you understand the love of God, you'll respond to Him in love. So it's not a commandment. But you know what? The commandment, love your neighbor, is repeated after the cross by Jesus Himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the significant, profound thing. You can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. By the way, I know we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Songs that we call ourselves worms. Focus with me for just a moment. I've got worms in my garden. Worms are good. But I promise you, I would never give my firstborn son to save a worm. No. If you want to know how significant you are, God gave you His Son. There's value in your life. I would say to you that when you begin to understand who Jesus is and what He has done for you, He is the fulfillment of the law, and you stop worrying about obedience to any law, and you start trusting the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, then all of a sudden you begin to understand that you are significant. There's a subtle difference between loving yourself and demanding others love you. By the way, anytime you hear people demand that they be loved, there's no self-love. Anytime somebody demands that I be loved, there's emptiness. Because the truth of the matter is, when you understand who you are and the love of God fills your soul, then if the whole world rejects you, you're okay and you don't demand anything because the one who counts already loves you. I say to you, you will never love people until you understand the love of God for you and you love yourself. So that, here's the last thing I want to leave with you. My commander-in-chief, my king, my Lord, my Savior, has given me His law. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is called the royal law. God did away with the old covenant in AD 70. And N.T. Wright nailed it when he said, one of the main reasons, I suppose, why the most obvious way of reading Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, which talks about the end of the age, and most Christians today say it's the end of the world, N.T. Wright says one of the reasons that these texts have been ignored for so long must be the fact that in a good deal of Christian theology, the fall of Jerusalem has no theological significance. I am here to tell you tonight that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, AD 70, has unbelievable significance because the prophet, like Moses, had come. And those who refuse to listen to his words will die. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. So I would simply say to you, loving people like Jesus loves you, that's your law. And whatever that looks like, whether it's you befriend a stranger who dresses differently than others, whether you go have a cup of coffee with the known adulterer, whether you take a dinner to that homosexual or lesbian couple who's next door to you, that's exactly what Jesus would do. I think churches, in my opinion, have gotten so caught up in the old law and bow to Moses, that they lost sight of real life, which is the new law, and bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Okie doke. I'm done. What do you think? Yay, nay? Yeah. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you, Richard. Yeah, right. 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 We are. And we are. And by the way, Richard makes a good point. We know that, but we don't believe it. We don't, you know, live it. And so on. Let me say this. I have to be very careful. I love this church. Because I can teach what I just taught. And I'm truthful when I say I could be dead wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. Because I'm not without error. Go search it out for yourself. And Richard, I would say this. I got a lot of friends who are Seventh-day Adventists who, if I ever said in their church building, the Ten Commandments were for the nation of Israel, I mean, they would be mortified. They would be mortified. So I'm one of the advantages of being pastor of a church. How many years? 27 years. In fact, well, thank you, Richard. Some people say way too long. 27 years last Sunday was my 27th anniversary. One of the advantages is you guys know me and you know my heart and I'm comfortable with you. But there are some things when I speak at other places I would never say. And this is one of those things I probably would never say. Do you know why? Because the wake behind me, I mean, people would be toppled over and you'd cause more damage. But I've been here long enough that you guys know what to do with what you hear. Now, if I am right, you truly are free. You truly are free. And now you have the theological basis for being free. Thank you, Richard, for the great question or comment. John. Right.
So what we need to do, we need to study the Old Testament and study it as the history of Israel and the Jewish people.
Good point.
Rather than as something
good point.
To put our faith in.
For those who didn't hear on podcast, and by the way, what Richard said was, wow, if you didn't hear it, this makes sense. It's easier to comprehend than it is to live. And then John said, I really agree with Andy Stanley, but I also agree with what you're saying. I agree with Andy Stanley that we unhitch from the Old Testament, but we build our faith in Christ on the Old Testament. And that's basically what I'm saying. In fact, I was writing a blog in defense of Andy Stanley because I more agree with him, but what happens is my friends are like, so you just throw away the Old Testament, don't even read it? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's what I love reading, the Old Testament, because I see Christ in it. Correct. And he's the true Israel. We got time for maybe two more comments or questions. Jerry. Yeah. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And Jerry's question, which is a very difficult one, and I hope we've run out of time really quick, is this. In Matthew chapter 28, you read where Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Are you with me? So his question is, now wait a minute, you start off this study saying the end of the age, not the end of the world. Great question. And here's what I would say. First of all, never fly an airplane. Because Jesus said, lo, I am with you. Not high, I am with you. Oh, so sorry. Sorry, Greg. Apologize. Okay. Here's what I would say. I believe in the 40 years from the ascension of Christ until AD 70, the greatest tribulation in the history of the world was coming to Jerusalem. And it was rough. And the disciples were based out of Jerusalem. The gospel went to the Jews first. They stood on the steps at Pentecost at the temple. Okay, the persecution of God's people came in those 40 years. And he's saying, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, what happens after AD 70? Well, for heaven's sake, he's still with us, but he's also in us. But I think that was an encouragement for the disciples. You're about to be threatened, persecuted, killed. By the way, as we'll see next week, great question from Jan. Wait, how do you know the New Testament was written prior to AD 70? I'm going to show you next Wednesday night. One of the best Bible studies I've, in terms of enjoyable, in preparing it, that I've ever done. There's only one book that I believe was written after AD 70. And it's the Gospel of John. I believe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Revelation was written in the 60s. And I'll explain to you why the Gospel of John, I believe, was written after AD 70. Okay, that's the only book. So the question oh my word, I forgot the train of thought where I was going. Yeah. Peter, Paul, they all died. 67 AD. We know how they died. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. We know how Paul, most people believe he was beheaded. But we have records of them dying before AD 70. You got to have this encouragement to the apostles from the Savior. I will be with you. Even when they lop your head off, I will be with you. When they crucify you upside down, I will be with you to the end of the age. That's all I'm saying. It doesn't mean he's not with us today. It's just a great encouragement for the disciples as he commissions them to go take his good news to the world. Make sense? And be willing to die for him. He's with them. Great point. And Jerry, great question. I almost talked about that when I read it, and I thought, no, some smart guy out there will ask me the question. And Jerry is the smart guy that asked the question. Last comment, Jim, we'll be done.
1 Thessalonians 5:16, the second shortest verse of the Bible.
Yes.
It says, rejoice evermore.
Yes. Second Thessalonians 5:16, second shortest verse in the Bible, rejoice evermore. And my prayer is that this Bible study will lead you to rejoice evermore. Betty Eichhorn, saw her today. She's in the hospital. What a delightful gal. 326 St. Mary's, got some congestive heart failure, 90 years old. I hope I have half her personality, half her zeal, half her encouraging spirit when I'm 90, if the Lord allows that to happen. God bless you. Next Wednesday night, you don't want to miss. Hopefully it'll be warmer. You're dismissed.